Well, good morning and welcome to you here in Sojourners, as our voice comes booming out of the microphone. You're awake. We are delighted to be back with you, though we've been present on Sunday morning. It seems like it's been a few weeks since we've been able to be in class with you, and so we're glad to be back. We're looking forward to today and what's going to be the start of a new study here in Sojourners. And we even look out and recognize that there are some new faces in here today. We're delighted to have you here in Sojourners, the second hour fellowship group here at Twin City Bible Church. And we trust that you'll be helped and encouraged as we study God's Word together in a way that, similar to our corporate worship service, we teach through the Bible verse by verse. But admittedly, since it's not a corporate worship service, there are some things we try to do in here that help even break that up. We've had that good and extended time of prayer requests and praying. We usually have introductions, and sometimes we have in here some fun. Hypothetically, we have fun in here. And then even how we teach. We teach through the Bible verse by verse, but sometimes more in a way that is dialogue teaching, interactive, including you. Again, if you've ever realized that or not, some of that just to be more explicit that this isn't a repeat corporate worship service. It is a fellowship group, a Sunday school hour. So with that even, we're looking forward to starting a new study here this morning in the Sermon on the Mount. There we go. Before we even get to that, two things quickly. One, I must publicly repent and apologize in dust and ashes before you because I had one key task at the end of that first corporate worship service, and that was to relay an announcement about the young married game night tonight, that it is officially from 6 to 8:30. You probably realize now I didn't mention that at the end of the first service. I mentioned some other announcements, and I forgot the one announcement I was especially supposed to make. I am so sorry. The spirit's willing, the flesh is weak. Let he who has ears to hear, let him hear. With that. Second, couldn't help but think and even relay to you, even with what we've just covered this morning in Romans chapter 3, there's a journey group that I'm a part of, and the men in that group right now, we're reading through sermons by Martin Lloyd-Jones on these very verses in Romans. And Lloyd-Jones is always a wonderful encouragement. If you've never read him before, we commend so many of his resources, even with what we're going to get to in the Sermon on the Mount. But Lloyd-Jones, in walking through the verses leading up to Romans chapter 3, and then even the verses we walked through this morning, I mean, he says so many good, profound things, but even leading up to everything in Romans chapter 1, 2, and then leading up in 3 to where we were, Lloyd-Jones says, anyone reading that and anyone tracking with what Paul is arguing and making the case for, again, for any one of us, he says, we should arrive right to where we were this morning and come to a point where we are utterly undone, not just as we consider sin out in the world, but personally, our own sin and our own lack of righteousness. Again, no one escapes. Chapter 1, whether it's the Gentile worldly world, or chapter 2, the religious Jew, or even religious, we could even say, church-going person that might think that they're righteous, but Paul so carefully removes all excuses. Every single person, even into chapter 3, there's none righteous, no, not one. No one seeks for God. Lloyd-Jones says, that should have an effect on every one of us where we reach a point where he says, a Christian is a person who stops talking. Almost like Job, you're silenced. What can you say? What hope do you have? Nothing inside of you. And then Lloyd-Jones says, and then those two words, but now, that when a Christian hears those words, we trust even this morning as you heard those words, that within you there is no hope, but with the one true God, But now, Lloyd-Jones says, our hearts soar. What a great God. And a privilege then for us to continue this morning to study his word. Open your Bible then to Matthew chapter 5 as you make your way there. This morning, we start the Sermon on the Mount, and for our purposes, even to quote Lloyd-Jones again, sometimes it's helpful to go from the general then to work your way to the particulars. Before we even jump into the particulars and even work through the opening verses of the Sermon on the Mount, for us here, we're going to go more general, broadly speaking, taking an overview of the Sermon on the Mount, that we might acquaint ourselves, get a lay of the land, and then for, Lord willing, weeks to come, months to come, we are not going to rush our study through this most important sermon. There's much for us to gain from this section in Scripture. With that in mind, let's ask for the Lord's help and blessing. Father in heaven, we bow before you again, considering what we heard already this morning, that in us there is no hope, that we are sinners, we have sinned, we fall short of your glory, and the wages of sin is death. We justly deserve that death, not just physical death, but an eternal death, because we've sinned against you, the holy, perfect, triune God. But then, as we heard, but now, at the right time, and even in the fullness of time, you sent forth your Son, who would be a well-suited Savior, that in his perfect life of obedience to your law, he would keep and fulfill your requirements in every place, in every area, even in every way that we have sinned and fallen short. And then that he would graciously and even willingly offer up himself upon the cross, that there on the cross he stood in our place, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in our place condemned he stood, sealed our pardon with his blood. And we all say, hallelujah, what a Savior. We're thankful for this gospel, the good news that there is forgiveness of sin in Christ and even righteousness found in him that we receive by faith. We're thankful that we have an opportunity then in this group to further study your word, to open up now to the Sermon on the Mount and here together to begin this exciting journey through these important chapters. We ask for your help this morning, even as we work through biblical data and information and try to provide an overview. Would you help us, Lord, better see the forest as we prepare then to walk through and examine the trees? Guide our time, receive all honor and glory, and indeed in the second worship hour, bless the preaching of your word. Even today, Lord, may you awaken dead hearts that they too might see and savor Jesus Christ. We ask this for his sake. Amen. Amen. Bibles open to Matthew chapter 5. This morning we begin a study through the Sermon on the Mount, chapters that occupy Matthew 5, 6, and 7. If you were privileged with an opportunity to travel to France, outside of Paris, there is a famous palace. Do you know the name of that palace? Versailles. Inside Versailles, you find incredible buildings, many rooms. One in particular stands out. It's known as the Apollo Salon. And here, in this room, back in the late 1600s into the 1700s, this room was the esteemed throne room for a king who had quite a high opinion of himself. In fact, it was called the Apollo Salon because this king, Louis XIV, thought of himself like the Greek sun god, Apollo. And thus, in this throne room, the Apollo Salon, he did all that he could with the paintings and the elaborate decorations. At that time, a massive throne made of solid gold, furniture made of silver. And the king who would sit on this throne, Louis XIV, known as the Sun King, if we understand history correctly, he was only 5 feet 4 inches tall. Maybe a bit of a Napoleon complex before Napoleon. But when he would put on his royal attire, shoes, wig, the royal apparel suddenly would balloon to 7 feet tall. Reigned for 72 years, the longest of any major European country. And you could think, if you were to parachute in and see him there and take in the room, you would have a portrait painted of a king. Pretty ostentatious, right? Similarly, not in an ostentatious way, but in painting a portrait, when you approach any of the gospel accounts, each one in their own way is painting a portrait of a person who is also a king. Not a self-entitled sun king or styled after any god from mythology, but no, rather the one true God, God in human flesh. Each gospel account portrays from a different vantage point, a different perspective, but paints a portrait of this one figure, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, sometimes people think, why are there four different gospels? They don't contradict each other. They all come together and beautifully harmonize. If you take them all together, indeed, one ultimate portrait. But you think of, say, the Gospel of Mark. You read through Mark. What is it that Mark is trying to paint? Here is Jesus, who is the suffering servant. Again, you even think of the key statement in Mark. The Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. You go to the Gospel of Luke. What is Luke taking great pains to paint and portray? That Jesus is none other than the promised Son of Man, even the true and better Adam, who would undo what the first Adam did. The Son of Man that out of Jesus' own mouth, he says, who came to seek and save the lost. You go to the Gospel of John in an unbelievable way, even how we walked through that some time ago here at Twin City. John, from his vantage point, will paint this picture of Jesus where you get to the end of John and you even hear his purpose in writing, how he writes these things that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. How Jesus is the long-promised Messiah and indeed is the promised and true Son of God. But when you come to Matthew, Matthew similarly paints a portrait of Jesus. Again, not contradicting any of those other gospel writers, but his voice being added to this choir, or with his paintbrush now adding to a beautiful portrait of who Jesus is. If you've taken any time to study through Matthew, Matthew takes great pains to portray that Jesus is indeed the true, long-awaited, promised King of Israel. In fact, you've opened to Matthew chapter 5, but flip over to Matthew chapter 1. In fact, as he writes it, with especially a Jewish audience in mind, Matthew is trying to demonstrate, trying to prove, trying to record very clearly and plainly that if you were a Jew and you had read through your Old Testament rightly, that when Jesus of Nazareth came on the scene, you should have been one to see, ah, this indeed is the promised one, the Messiah, the true King of Israel. In fact, the way that Matthew's gospel opens even points to that. Do you note what it says? The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. And it seems things are a bit out of order if you and I understand our Old Testament correctly. But do you know the name that's first brought up? Jesus is the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Son of Abraham, so cluing us in, yes, from Abraham, from Israel, the promised one. But to see the son of David, even for that to come first by way of emphasis, again, cluing us in that Jesus is the promised king. Now, sometimes my memory can get a bit fuzzy. I seem to recollect there was a group in the not-too-distant past that worked through some Old Testament books all about David. Does that ring a bell? Oh yeah, I think that was this class, Sojourners. Yeah, so you go back to 1 Samuel and you go back to 2 Samuel, all about David in the Old Testament and how David at that time initially wasn't the king that Israel wanted, but was the king that Israel needed. Israel wanted Saul to be their king. You saw the mess that is the life of Saul. But all along, God, even in private, anoints David. He is to be the promised king. He is the one who is after my own heart, that I will raise up to be the king and shepherd and leader over Israel. And so in 1 Samuel, then at last in 2 Samuel, we saw David ascends upon the throne. He is the king. He rules. And flip over, in fact, with me back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Again, for us, right off the bat in Matthew's gospel, to read in verse 1, Jesus the Messiah, the son of David. Alarm bells ought to be going off. Where we, with our knowledge of the Old Testament, would call to mind 2 Samuel chapter 7. Because as David is the king in Israel, again, by way of reminder, God will single out David and make with him a most unique covenant, which what? There's many in the Old Testament, but here a very significant covenant with David, hence the name the Davidic covenant, where after David, in his heart, wanting to build a permanent temple for the Lord, how God will say to him, David, that's not in my plans for you. You want to build me a house, but rather I will build you a house. From you, David, I will rise up and bring forth a line of kings, and even an ultimate king who will sit upon the throne. You look at 2 Samuel 7. It starts in verse 8, but after all the detail about how God had appointed David and had him rule, how in verse 12, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. And we might read that and think, oh yeah, probably Solomon. But note the next verse. He shall build a house for my name, which Solomon did, but then I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him. He will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. As if eyes on Solomon, but even things said that maybe go beyond Solomon. Verse 16, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. From 2 Samuel 7, with this covenant God makes with David, there is now in the Old Testament a sense of anticipation, waiting for someone to rise up from the line of David, who will be the king, who one day will sit upon the throne, and he will rule, and his kingdom will endure for all time. even eternity. Thus, again, going back to Matthew chapter 1, you open it up, you read how Matthew will single out this person named Jesus, that he calls the Messiah, then for us to read that he comes from the line of David with the first readers, again, primarily a Jewish audience. Everyone would be on high alert. Is this the promised one? Is this the Messiah? Is this the King that we've been waiting for? And the answer to that is indeed yes. And thus, all of Matthew is painting this portrait, as we said a moment ago, showing, demonstrating, proving that Jesus is indeed the promised King of Israel. Now, from this point on, with several of the slides in the outline that you're going to see on the slides, you might try with all your might to write down everything. You might get writer's cramp, unless if you're wise and you're using a fountain pen. That's just a subtle advertisement. But that's why we send out the slides later in the week, so that if you can't get everything down, don't worry. You can see it again. Okay? What then is Matthew all about? Painting the portrait. Here's the promised King of Israel. Again, going from the general first this morning before we move into the particulars. Chapters 1 through 4, the king's advent. You get the record of his birth, his arrival, his opening years. Even everything that's said in these opening chapters, drawing parallels and connecting Jesus, much like Israel, and even some of the opening events with Israel, the nation. Even how in Exodus, there were Pharaoh attempted to kill the men, the boys in Israel, and how they then had to be rescued. And then they went back after time in the wilderness, back to Egypt. And then Moses would rise up and God would use him to lead the people out of Egypt. Get some very interesting things said in these opening chapters of Matthew, connecting the dots that this indeed is a true faithful Israelite, the promised king. Again, you get the record of not just his genealogy and his upbringing, you get the record of his interaction with John the Baptist, the one who comes before him, preparing the way and the arrival for the promised king. You find the record of his temptation and how, praise God, he resists the temptation and comes out obedient and sinless on the other side. In Luke's gospel, there's the record of the temptation painted in a way, again, connecting it with the first man, Adam, and how he failed. It's similar in Matthew chapter 4, but maybe even in a way connecting with Israel, just like they, as a nation, once went out into the wilderness. And that time in the wilderness, what happened? Was it all good, obedient, and faithful? No. How corporately as a nation they responded in unbelief and thus were judged and punished. Aren't we thankful then that this true faithful Israelite, the promised king, that when he has his time out in the wilderness, even face to face with the devil, he doesn't respond in unbelief, but rather anchoring every statement in the Word of God, how he is obedient and endures that. You get the record of his opening teaching and preaching. More on that in a moment. After the Advent, you then get these chapters dealing with the king's authority. Authority with his words and authority with his works. Matthew 5 through 7, his words, what we're going to see with the Sermon on the Mount. And then you get the record of his works, some of the miracles that he performs, which it's not just a kind man doing kind deeds. It's Matthew portraying the miracles that this figure is performing. They support his claims to deity. They verify his words. No one has ever performed miracles the way that Jesus performed. His authority is bolstered. Then you get chapters with his agenda, where he goes forth and he continues his teaching and his preaching. There begins to be opposition to this king. Of course, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, begin to reject him. You get more of that in these chapters in Matthew. While he even will, in the face of their hostility and rejection of him, how Jesus then will begin to speak in parables, veiling the truth from these religious leaders, teaching parables of the kingdom for his disciples only. If only we had time to walk through some of those. After the king's adversaries, there's more teaching from the king with his administration, teaching for his disciples. You then move further with what everything in Matthew is even building towards. Him offering up himself there outside of Jerusalem upon the cross, where he makes atonement, even fulfilling what is said earlier in Matthew's gospel. You shall call him Emmanuel, Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And then how Matthew's gospel ends after his resurrection with the king's assignment before he ascends back up to heaven for his close followers, how he will give them the most great of commissions where they are to go into all the world, teaching others, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Big picture overview then of Matthew, all about the promised King of Israel. Also to clue you in, with Matthew as a whole, you come across five very significant sections from commentaries or from seminary world. Usually it's called discourses. You could think of it just extended sections of Jesus' own teaching out of his mouth. Five sections, each very significant in Matthew's gospel. The first of which is what we're singling out, all in this section here about the king's authority. That then clues us into Matthew chapter 5 through 7. Again, big picture overview here. This is more or less a helpful outline of Matthew 5 through 7 from Martin Lloyd-Jones, his famous studies in the Sermon on the Mount. How, when you come to this section specifically, Matthew 5 through 7, again, the first main discourse in Matthew's gospel, it's an important section about the king and his kingdom and those who belong to his kingdom, that as a citizen of his kingdom, here's what life ought to look like. Now, let's also clarify. Maybe in your own past, you've heard the Sermon on the Mount taught before. It's even interesting, you take Jesus, even throughout human history, the most well-known figure. Even unbelievers know who Jesus is. In one way or another, even at times, he's respected and he's held up. But sadly, in that, Jesus is often misunderstood. You ever come across that? Where people would look upon Jesus and think that he's a wonderful moral teacher. He's an inspiration in how he stirs up others towards a life of sacrifice, as if that's all and only what's true about him. As Jesus has often been misunderstood, perhaps more than any other of Jesus' teachings, the Sermon on the Mount also equally has been often understood. Again, you have the unbelieving world. Sometimes Jesus is held up. Wow, what a great moral figure. We should adopt his ethics. Sometimes then they will single out, here's the ethics that ought to govern the world in which we live. As if any person could read these verses and begin to live and carry out what Jesus says. If I remember right, I think Gandhi especially loved this section in Scripture. Sometimes then it's even taught in a way within churches as if, you know, I couldn't help but thinking it's, you know, platitudes of good attitudes. Here's some good suggestions. Here's some ethics. and it's taught as if anyone and anyone can begin to live out what's said here. That would be misunderstanding this sermon. We'll also add, it's unfortunately at times been misunderstood, where there have been some Bible teachers who would say, okay, take Matthew 5 through 7 with the scissors, snip, snip, cut it out. It's teaching true in the future when there is a kingdom on this earth, teaching true then, but doesn't apply to us now. And good, godly Christian men have taught that, and they are Christians, but it's unfortunate that they would teach that, because it's really not how we ought to understand this. In fact, look back with me to Matthew chapter 4. As you make your way to Matthew chapter 4, I know it's a long journey. Matthew 4:17, as Jesus, after his birth, the lineage, his childhood, then he comes onto the scene publicly, he's baptized by John the Baptist, he's tempted in the wilderness, now he launches out at last into his public ministry. What is it on Jesus' lips that he begins to proclaim as he starts his public ministry now for all to hear? Well, in one verse, Matthew 4:17. From that time Jesus began to preach and say, what does he begin to preach and say? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We would submit to you that as he proclaims that, as well as drop down to Matthew 4:23, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. You bring those together, he's going about proclaiming, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's going about proclaiming, here's the gospel of the kingdom. You then come to the Sermon on the Mount, and it is a sermon primarily about the kingdom, the king who resides over the kingdom, those that belong to this kingdom, that if you don't belong to the kingdom, the word for you ultimately is to repent, that you might enter into this kingdom, and then belonging to this kingdom, the righteousness portrayed of what the king requires and how that is to be lived out by those who already belong to this kingdom. Thus, Matthew 5 through 7 primarily is a sermon about what a real Christian looks like. In fact, he's going to start off with a bang. You know them as the Beatitudes, where he will even open up, and even where the confusion often is. I can recall even in my own past at times, these verses would be even put on a poster in a classroom as if, here's some good moral teaching, here's what you ought to do. But Jesus will even start out the sermon, this isn't anything about your doing. It is fundamentally about your being, who you are. Even to further undo us, like Paul even in Romans, to help us see if this isn't who we are fundamentally. We are aliens. We are outside of this kingdom. Thus, the need to repent, to know the King, and then be welcomed into his kingdom. He opens up with those Beatitudes, unpacking the character of a citizen in this kingdom. You get the famous verses about being the salt of the earth or the light of the world. It's a citizen as he relates to the world as a whole. The heart of the sermon, Matthew 5:17 through chapter 7:12, here's the righteousness of the kingdom, the righteousness of a citizen in relation to God's law. The righteousness of a citizen as he will seek the one true God, even in prayer. And then chapter 7, fearing God and fearing him solely. And then how the sermon ends with a famous call to, again, enter into the kingdom. He teaches it primarily to disciples, but even the way that any sermon is taught, even at church, primarily for believers, but there are always unbelievers present. Jesus, as the most wise preacher preaching the greatest sermon, will preach it in a way that primarily for believers, but then even pointing out and calling forth anyone who would not be his true follower, that they would come to know him. Another way to take as an overview, and I'm looking at the clock as if I'm to point there, sorry. Maybe for our purposes this morning, even like a sermon, a model sermon, you have an introduction. You get to the main body of the sermon, superior righteousness. Superior righteousness with the demand for superior righteousness. The disciples' obedience again to the law. The disciples' avoidance of hypocrisy. In fact, even he'll single out three of the main pillars in ancient Israel that often would be abused, how he'll correct that. And then teach how we ought to go about, he says, almsgiving, fasting, and then prayer. The disciples' priorities, not ultimately about money, not even being anxious, but our priorities being our Father in heaven and the way that he cares for us. The disciples' relationships, be it with other believers or even with those that would be hostile to us. And then just like any sermon, it ends with a conclusion, a most memorable one that we'll get to. We'll even point out, very interesting, and maybe in coming weeks we can draw it out more. If you look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, it says, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. Not just random geographic details, not just throwaway data. But again, everything Matthew's doing in the gospel, pointing to Israel, the connections with Israel. Can I ask you, was there a time in Israel's past that someone went up onto a mountain and would receive teaching that then would be relayed? Who might that be, class? Moses. Thus, even Matthew here, just like with the first Moses, you know, it looks like, it walks like, it talks like. It's all wording that's calling to mind Moses going up on Sinai, receiving the law of God there on the mountain. Here now, it's as if like a new Exodus and a new Sinai, though it's not anything different from what was given at the first. Jesus goes up onto the mountain, and rather than receiving from God the law, note what it says. He sat down, his disciples came to him, he opened his mouth. Meaning, he having the same authority as God, because he is God, opens his mouth, and with that authority will now proclaim his law as king, and he began to teach them. In fact, even as he does this, it not only calls to mind Exodus 19, but it also calls to mind Deuteronomy chapter 18, which any Israelite familiar with the Old Testament would know. In Deuteronomy 18, God says, Moses, I will bring forth another who will be a prophet like you. It ultimately becomes a messianic prophecy of this prophet who will proclaim God's word, that here we're seeing the fulfillment of that. And in coming weeks, we're going to work through the particulars, but you know what we thought we'd do? We're going to end our time reading through the whole of the sermon. That even in just hearing it, we can hear the King proclaiming his word to us. With your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 5, let's hear this Sermon on the Mount as Jesus will open his mouth and teach his disciples. Now he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle or meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything, except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder,' and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It was said, 'Whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce.' But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you've heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord.' But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you. Do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, and reward, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. When you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they're fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. The eye is the lamp of the body, so then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? Why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today, and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Do not judge so that you will not be judged, for in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to dogs. Do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. To him who knocks, it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to you who ask him? In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree that bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Father, as we hear this sermon, may you bless its words to our hearts, that in our hearts we would see and bow before the authority of this true King, Jesus Christ. Bless our study in the coming months, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.